alternative lifestyles. All right, so as I say that, what comes to mind? We think, okay, this is someone who chooses to live in a way that is outside the norms and expectations of the mainstream culture. So it's to live in a way that is unconventional. That's really what we mean when we use that phrase. Now, what are some examples? Well, someone might maybe have no fixed address. And this isn't in a homelessness type of thing. This is someone who chooses to move from place to place and not really set down roots. That's a trend that some people follow. Maybe it's a lifestyle of embracing kind of chosen sexual promiscuity that comes up. Maybe it's rejecting family life, including the institution of marriage or children, even that having children is a good thing. Sometimes it refers to someone who has created, or a group of people who have created, a belief system out of a mishmash of ideas. They take this from Hinduism, this from Islam, this from Christianity, this from whatever, and they kind of, you know, put it together in some sort of way that suits them. Maybe it's organizing a life around a drug culture, or maybe even a certain kind of food or dietary pattern, and kind of the rest of their life kind of gets fixed around that. But what I want us to see is that the word alternative only works when compared against a mainstream, right? So we're thinking, okay, if something's alternative, alternative to what? So there must be some sort of majority culture or mainstream idea that we're kind of being alternative to. And so what I'd like to suggest today is an idea that I think is radical and biblical, which is this, that Christ-likeness is the new alternative lifestyle. Christ-likeness is the new alternative lifestyle. Because there might have been a time, well, there was a time, certainly here in North America, where following Jesus was more of a socially acceptable thing to do, kind of part of mainstream culture. And there is some of that around, and you hear there's certain vestiges of that. But nowadays, it's more of a kind of a minority activity. It's not really the socially acceptable thing to do. There's still some of that, but not always. It's increasingly the alternative when you look at kind of the ways that people live. And why would we do this? Would you do this just to be different? No. The idea is that Jesus Christ is the grace and truth of God, and He invites His people, as I've said before, to get in on the ways He is bringing heaven to earth. Like, what do we pray every week? Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so Christ is heaven on earth. And so if we want to be a part of that, we want to reflect Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, not the standards of the world. Because if we're not conscious and deliberate about it, what happens is we get sucked into certain ways of thinking and ways of living, and all of a sudden we start to measure how we're thinking and how we're living based on the standards and conventions of society, the majority culture, and not on Christ, who is increasingly on the margins in terms of what people think about how you should live your life. And so not only am I going to argue that Christ-likeness, being like Christ, is the new alternative lifestyle as we seek to be a part of what Jesus is doing in the world, but also that we can't expect the world to be different if we're the same. Meaning, we can't expect the world to be different if we're the same as what is going on in the world. And we look around and there's lots of stuff to be discouraged about. I get that. But we can't complain if we're just like that, right? So a couple examples. If we want the world to be more truthful, well, we can't really complain if we're not more truthful as the followers of Jesus. If we want the world to be more just, well, we can't really complain if we ourselves aren't more just. If we want the world to be more loving, well, we can't really complain if we aren't more loving. If we want the world to have more integrity and the people of the world to have more integrity, we really can't complain if we lack integrity. And so Jesus calls us to something higher and more beautiful. Christ-likeness is the new alternative lifestyle. It's an invitation by Jesus Himself to get in on what He is doing in our midst. And that is what we're going to explore today. And as we do so, we are going through the Gospel of Mark. And this is a part of our journey. We've been aside from this a couple of weeks as we've been doing a few other things, but we return to chapter 10 today. And this is the second half of the Gospel of Mark. And it really fits with this season of year, this time of year, because from basically this point on, Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem, where He will face torture, where He will face crucifixion, of course, and this is prior to the resurrection. But things, as He gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, get more and more intense and harsh on Him. So the authorities and the powers that be are bearing down on Him. And this section is actually the last before He gets actually to Jerusalem. And so it covers a wide range of topics. It covers divorce. It covers humility. It covers money. It covers greatness. And so we're going to look at the first 45 verses. So it's a significant chunk of text today at the start of chapter 10 in Mark's gospel. And so we're going to look through that. Then we'll return at the end to this idea about how Christ-likeness is the new alternative lifestyle and implications for us today. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to Mark 10, beginning at verse 1, and reading through the ESV. And he, Jesus, left there. There means in the north. This is Capernaum. And went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, quick reminder, Pharisees are a group of religious leaders. They are zealous for the law of God, and they're often highlighted as being hypocrites. So not always right, living in a way that reflects their supposed beliefs. Came up in order to test him and asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So pause. So this is the first of several sections of text. So here, this is a testing story. So these Pharisees come along and they're going to test Jesus. They've clearly done a lot of study in this area and they think they know what they're talking about. So let's see Jesus if he actually knows about the will of God. And so in response, Jesus is like, well, what did the law say? Well, okay, it's allowed. Okay. And so Jesus then, to kind of set the stage for what he really wants to say, is he goes back to the very beginning, and he cites a couple of passages from the book of Genesis. First, in the beginning, God made them male and female. So he's laying the groundwork. This is the design and plan of God for marriage. And then he says, well, a man will leave his mother and father, and he would cling to his wife. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So in this passage, what he's doing is he's highlighting the intent and the original design of marriage. Now, what we need to know is there's some background going on here because we are 2,000 years removed from the debates of the first century. So sometimes the debates and what's going on is really clear and obvious. Other times, we have to kind of do some research and work to find out, okay, what's actually going on? And at this time in the first century, there's a massive debate about the any-cause divorce. And so the idea with the any-cause divorce is that can you get a divorce for any cause or for any reason? And people were really misusing the any-cause divorce. So let's say that a wife didn't cook a meal properly, wasn't dressing the way she should. All of a sudden, you could write a certificate of divorce, and because there is a provision for a divorce clause in the Old Testament, people were abusing and misusing this. So really, this is the situation. Now, when Jesus responds in this way, and he goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, to us as modern people, it can sound kind of harsh. Isn't there any situation where divorce would have been allowed? And the answer is, yes, there are some situations, but we need to do a bit of research to find out what's going on. So as we unpack this a little bit, what I want to mention is that we need to keep in mind a very important interpretive principle, and it's called the organic unity of Scripture. The organic unity of Scripture. And that's the phrase by a theologian, J.A. Packer. And the idea is that when you look at the inspiration of Scripture, all of it traces back to a single mind. All of it traces back to one mind, which is the mind of God, right? So when we look at a passage like this, we need to look at also other passages that talk about the same thing. And Jesus does, by the way, the same thing when he's in debate. He always references Scripture, assuming that God is the ultimate author, and we need to do the same thing. So if we're thinking about marriage and divorce, we're not going to look only at this passage. We're going to look at other passages that talk about the same thing. And the reason that's especially important is because Mark, as we've talked about, is the shortest of all four Gospels. So he tends to present the shortest version of things, kind of like the high-level main message. And so sometimes if we want to see what else Jesus said on a topic, we need to turn to the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew in this particular case. So having said that, let's look at a few things. Jesus argues against the any-cause divorce, but what else does he say on the topic. Well, in Matthew 19, also in Deuteronomy 24, adultery is listed as a reason. And as I mentioned, some of these reasons or legitimate justifications, we need to see that the intent is so that the offended party, the person who has been offended against, can have a certain freedom to move on with their life and remarry if they want. That's the intention here, right? And so adultery is named. That's a legitimate cause, and Jesus names it in Matthew 19. It also comes up in Deuteronomy 24. Also, emotional and physical neglect. Emotional and physical neglect. This comes up in Deuteronomy 24. Exodus 21, also affirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Next, abandonment and abuse. And so this is included in the idea of neglect that comes up and is affirmed in 1 Corinthians 7. And then finally, abandonment due to spiritual incompatibility. And this is 1 Corinthians 7. So although that can sound a bit wishy-washy, the idea is that there's two people. There's a believer. The unbeliever departs. The offended party, the believing person who remains, is not bound. And so this teaches us in this first section of text that, you know, we should definitely strive for God's intent in marriage. Absolutely. There are certain provisions in the case of biblical reasons where someone is the offended party so they can move on with their life and get married again if they choose to do so. But the idea that the key takeaway here is that unlike what happens in the wider world, which treats divorce very casually, that treats marriage very casually, and you can just do whatever you want, the idea is we need to be striving between husbands and wives to live with such loyalty and faithfulness, but that loyalty and faithfulness will actually reflect the loyalty and faithfulness that we have for God. That's section one. Continuing, verse 13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. So they're bringing children that he might touch them, meaning they want Jesus to lay his hands upon and bless them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now what's going on? So recall that children in the ancient world were often considered lowly and without social status. So the idea here is the disciples are like, the master's important, the rabbi's important, we don't need these kids to be bugging him from his very important agenda. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, why does Jesus hold up children here, especially in the ancient world, if many children are considered lowly and of no social status or very limited social status? Well, I think it's primarily because of two reasons. One, children are dependent upon others, right? Despite the fact that small children and toddlers think they know, you know, how things tend to go, they're really dependent upon others. They need mom or dad or grandpa or grandma or caregiver, whoever it is, to ensure that they get where they're going, that they have clothes to wear, all that stuff. So children are a great metaphor for us. Because although we think we're really independent and strong and great all by ourselves, we are in fact not. And so we are dependent upon God just as children are dependent upon adults. The second thing is that children are trusting. They need to trust those who are looking after them, those who are caring. And that's an image of us. There's a great quote that I came across, and this is not something that I came up with. It's out there, so I don't know who the originator was. The goal is to become childlike without becoming childish. So childlike is just these things we've been talking about, being dependent on others, being dependent upon God. That's the reality of the situation. It's to being trusting and trusting that God's plans for my life are actually better than my pretended plans for my life. And so we're trying to be childlike without being childish, because childishness is turning in on oneself and being selfish, not regarding the concerns of others. So the key takeaway for us is, unlike the world with its infatuation with influence and status and those types of power, we as the people of God should strive for actually childlikeness. Being dependent upon God, being trusting in Him, knowing that His plans for my life are actually better than what I think are my plans for my life. Continuing, verse 17, the story of the rich young man. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay, so a couple of things. First of all, he's talking about eternal life here. And so the man comes, he's a rich young man, he's obviously doing very well by the world's standards. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he calls Jesus good teacher, and Jesus responds by saying, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Now we might ask ourselves, why would Jesus say that? Doesn't he know he's the Son of God? Clearly he is good. But Jesus is using language to draw out what this man truly believes. And so put the emphasis on the word why. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? He's trying to draw out what this young man really believes. And so he reminds him of the commands, and many of the commands that he cites are from the Ten Commandments, right, that we know from Exodus 20, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, shall not steal, etc. But if you look closely at the list, there's something there that doesn't seem to fit. It says, do not defraud. Well, that's not one of the Ten Commandments. So Jesus has tucked in a command from some other location. It's Deuteronomy 24:14, and here's what that says. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your means. So this is just my suspicion, but Jesus, knowing what's going on with this guy, is like, yeah, you're a rich young ruler according to the standards of the world, but have you not defrauded other people to get the money that you have? It may be the case that that's what's going on. Jesus knows this man hasn't kept all the commandments from his youth, so he reminds him about the command not to defraud because most likely he has his money in these ways. So what happens? The man says, well, I've kept them all from my youth. Well, none of us have kept the commandments. So he's either highlighting specifically that he's defrauded people or simply highlighting the sin in his own heart, thinking that he has kept all the commandments because none of us has. And then in verse 21, seeing what's going on, Jesus looked at him, and notice the word, loved him. He looks at him and he loves him. So what he's about to say comes from a place of love. He wants good things for him, not bad things for him. He says, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, then come and follow me. So what is most likely going on here is that Jesus has seen that this focus on possessions and wealth is the main barrier to genuine faith in God. And because that's the genuine barrier, it needs to depart if he is actually going to have that childlike trust that he was just teaching about a few verses before. Continuing, verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Wow. Can you picture the size of a camel? Alice the camel had 2 humps, 3 humps, 4 humps. They're big. Eye of a needle, what, less than a millimeter? They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, we just need to pause here and say that when we read through the New Testament, one of the things that comes up most frequently as a barrier to genuine faith in God is wealth and possessions. So we need to say that they're so powerful that they can govern our priorities, our allegiances. There was an experiment conducted concerning attitudes that people had about what they deemed to be essential in their lives. What's essential to my life? It's interesting that the less people had, the fewer things were on their essential list. But the more stuff people had, the more things were on their essential list. So let's say there's someone living in a hut somewhere, and what's essential to you? Well, clean water, maybe shelter, that was it. And then in more rich nations, what is essential to you? Tick, 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 all the things came down the list. Mother Teresa, of course, who served for many years in the slums of Calcutta, attending to the poor, she says this, you in the West, meaning Western world, you in the West have millions of people who suffer such terrible loneliness and emptiness. These people are not hungry in the physical sense, but they are in another way. They know they need something more than money, yet they don't know what it is. What they are missing really is a living relationship with God. And so what Mother Teresa says is that our spiritual poverty in the West is greater than the physical poverty of the people she served in the slums. That's a pretty strong statement. Francis and Lisa Chan says, your life is going to be over any minute, and you're going to regret holding on to the things that you weren't able to keep. That's a fair word. Let's continue the text, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I tell you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and then the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now here, some people interpret this passage to say, well, this means that if you believe in Jesus, you're going to get stuff. You're going to be materially blessed in the world. Well, that's not what this means. First of all, in verse 30, he highlights persecution. So you're going to go through difficult things, and Jesus himself teaches that in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think the sense is here, based on the context and the wider narrative in the story, is that sometimes when you follow Jesus, you do get kicked out of your house. You get kicked out of a family because you're really choosing an alternative lifestyle in the eyes of many. And so what happens is, even though you lose those things, because you become a part of the body of Christ, you gain so much more. You get kicked out of one family, you get 10 others. You get kicked out of one house, you gain 10 others. Rosaria Butterfield I think it's her latest book. If it's not her latest, it's her second latest. It's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. I love that title for the book. The Gospel Comes with a House Key, meaning that sometimes we get shunned, we get sent away, we lose certain things as we follow Jesus, and yet we also gain and receive so much more because of the hospitality and generosity of the people of God. And so what's the key takeaway? Unlike the world, which values money, greed, even exploitation, in the case of the rich young ruler, we will so trust God to provide for us, Jesus is saying, that we will adopt a life which embraces both simplicity and generosity. Because things will not be a barrier to genuine trust with God. Verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Why are some of them afraid? It could be the fact that they've heard him talking about his suffering, their concern. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him or scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus has his eyes open about what will happen. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Uh-oh. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, sometimes a word like baptism can take on different meanings based on the context. Here the sense is, are you prepared to go through what I am prepared to go through? Verse 39, and they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized, but to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Right? So that's the decision of his heavenly Father. And when the 10 heard it, the 10 apostles, the others, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. So, in other words, non-believers exercise leadership in a certain way, which is different and undesirable. Non-believers, when it comes to leadership, they act from a place of power. They're power hungry. They want to be first. They govern with arrogance. That's how non-believers govern. And in contrast, verse 43, but it not shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. For whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And we've heard this before, haven't we? Back in chapter 9, verse 35. What? We're to be servants of all, a slave of all. There's a servant leadership going on here. They didn't get it the first time. He's got to repeat it to them again. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now imagine this for a second. A ransom. Jesus so loves people, he will ransom his life for the people, for the forgiveness of sins, that they may be reconciled with their heavenly Father. So think of the word ransom. That's the word that Jesus uses himself for what is going on. Imagine a horrific situation. A child gets abducted. We've seen it in movies. I hope it happens to none of you. It's a horrific thing. Imagine a child gets abducted, and some evil person who has done this calls the parents a couple days later and says, $10 million, that's what I want. You're going to leave it at this location. No police, no phones, no video, no funny business. Leave it there or you'll never see your child again. And the parents are freaking out, but they love their child so much. The child is so beloved. They're pulling out all the stops. They're doing absolutely everything they can do to find the $10 million. They just want to get that money, right, to this person. And so the money is the ransom in that situation. It gets them their child back, and the cost is worth it because the child is so beloved. And so it is with us. This is the comparison that we are to see by his use of the word ransom. We are in the grips not of some human abductor, but the grips of sin, death, and Satan himself. So Jesus is the ransom. He comes so that we can be liberated. You and I are rescued from those clutches of sin, death, and Satan himself, and the cost is worth it because the children are so beloved. And the key takeaway from that final section, unlike the world, which values being first and being celebrated and all those things, greatness, according to Jesus, true greatness in the footsteps of our Messiah, is servanthood, even to the point of sacrifice and death. This is the word of the Lord. So our governing idea has been that Christ-likeness is the new alternative lifestyle, meaning that if you want to live in a way that is different from the mainstream, and if you want to live your life in such a way that is a part of God's kingdom come and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to look to Jesus as our standard, not to the standards and conventions of the world. And let me tell you, that is getting more and more attractive as we look at the craziness and brokenness of the world around us. Tim Keller recalls a woman coming into his church, and she was coming to church for the first time, and she wanted to explore her faith, and she didn't used to in an earlier chapter in her life. She didn't think that Christianity was credible. But as she looked around her at the craziness of the world, she figured that the alternatives were now less credible than Jesus. Can I get an amen? Amen. We can't expect the world to be different if we are the same. And so Jesus calls us to something higher, more beautiful. And today's text gives us four examples. First, in the question of marriage and divorce, Jesus calls us to something higher and more beautiful. And although there are provisions for the offended party, as a general idea and concept, husbands and wives should be so loyal to one another that our faithfulness actually mirrors and reflects the faithfulness that we have to God. Second, in the question of children coming to be blessed but being turned away because they're not significant enough, Jesus calls us to something higher and more beautiful, that against the standards of the world that are all focused on status and look who's important. We should receive God's kingdom with childlike dependence and trust, knowing that his plans for our lives are actually better than our plans for our lives. Third, in the question of the wealthy man wanting to know what he must do, Jesus calls us as well to something higher and something more beautiful, that unlike the world, which values money and greed and sometimes even the exploitation of workers if it creates a profit for the stakeholders, that we will so trust God to provide for us that we will embrace both simplicity and generosity because we follow a God who provides. Fourth and finally, in the question of James and John wanting the places of prominence, Jesus calls us to something higher, something more beautiful. That instead of always wanting to go first and to be celebrated, true greatness in the footsteps of Jesus is servanthood, even to the point of death. We can't expect the world to be different if we are the same. Jesus calls us something to higher, something more beautiful. Christ-likeness, that's the new alternative lifestyle. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, in a historic book, The Freedom of a Christian, writes, "Each person ought to become to the other a kind of Christ, so that we may be Christ's to one another." Oh, what a glorious world that would be. Each person ought to become to the other a kind of Christ so that we may be Christ's to one another. Why do we like to fit in so much and still complain that the world is broken? Why do we like to be liked so much? Organize our lives around the affirmation of others and still complain that there's so much broken in the world. So perhaps now and perhaps in the coming week, reflect on how being Christ-like advances the kingdom of God, because we can't expect the world to be different if we are the same. Amen.